Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken.
Much of our time, in one way or another, is spent searching for answers to questions. Will I go to morning tea after the service? Will I be able to finish this project by the deadline? Where's my next holiday going to be? Where can I escape in my house to hear myself think? Ironically, the more trivial the question, the more power to steal time from us asking more significant questions. How can I be a better worker or a better friend? How can I help my kids be more respectful? Is my job best for me and my family? What plan can I put in place to better manage my health problems? And these are just scratching the surface of the myriad of questions that are swirling around in our heads all at one time. In each case, we're looking for answers to bring greater order and stability into our lives, to make our lives better. But juggling all these questions can sometimes make life feel overwhelming, even like life is just spiraling out of control. Psalm 15 calls us to ask one question. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, I know there are two questions here, but Hebrew poetry likes to say essentially the same thing in two lines. So really, we have one question. But it's not one question to be just lumped in with all the others. It's the all-controlling question, the one that's going to affect how well we answer all the others. So let me explain. Tents for Israel weren't just for the odd weekend camping trip. They lived in tents. For 40 years, they lived in tents after God rescued them from a life that had spiraled out of control and landed them in slavery in Egypt. What was amazing was that God had his own tent. His presence was among them, and it was the key to restoring order to their lives. In his mercy and grace, the Creator God descended, stooped to dwell in his own tent among ordinary people, undeserving people. At the same time, God's tent's no ordinary one. And the NIV inserts sacred. It was called the tabernacle and was by far the most elaborate of tents. In Hebrew poetry, the second line often zooms in on some key feature or even more focal image. And so here, the second line, who may live on your holy mountain? It's this line that really emphasizes the specialness of God's home. It's holy. That is, it's set apart from all others. And it's on a mountain. The image shifts from tent to temple. That is, after Israel settled in the land, God's home became the Jerusalem temple on Mount Zion. The point of being on a mountain was not about it being elevated high, but about how significant it was. So we need to understand a bit about mountains. We get that mountains can stand for strength or reliability, maybe a place to get away, to be separate and above the fray. But the best way to understand mountains in the Old Testament worldview is to look at their opposite, the sea. The sea was this great, untamable place of chaos and death. Now, it's very different for us, isn't it? Most Aussies love to go to the ocean. But how about going out a couple hundred meters from the shore? How about in a storm? I recently read that it's only been in the last 100 years or so that people actually started seeing the beach as a place that you could go and relax, Holiday Inn. So the ocean was very perceived very differently, apparently, by our great-grandparents, even more by ancient Israelites. For ancient Israelites, if they thought of their lives as spiraling out of control, they often pictured being overcome by a raging sea. And the sea was often portrayed as a monster. In Psalm 74, God's salvation of Israel from Egypt is pictured as God slaying a sea monster. So, in contrast to the sea, mountains are this gigantic rock of refuge. It's a place of peace and stability where life can flourish above the turmoil of the everyday. So, a Bible trivia question for y'all. What's the first mountain we read about in the Bible? You don't have to read very far. And from it flow four rivers. Hector? All right, you're going to know. Eden, okay, yeah, well. The Garden of Eden. Ezekiel calls the Garden of Eden the Mountain of God. The Bible tells us we were made for life in Eden's paradise, not just because it was just this ideal place of the best possible flourishing life, but primarily because God's presence was there. Yet our first parents decided they could just do as they pleased. The result was they were expelled. And the result for humanity ever since has been that we live lives full of hardship, lives full of chaos and anxieties. We did a couple weeks ago Psalm 13. There the psalmist speaks of being day after day having sorrow in his heart. Psalm 130 has the psalmist writing, out of the deep waters I cry out to you. That is to God who lives on Mount Zion. So what does it mean to want to dwell with God on Mount Zion? It's a desire to escape the chaos, to be taken into God's house and out from the storm to experience his blessings. And the temple on Mount Zion was the closest thing to recapturing the ideal life of Eden. The point was not about physically spending the night there. The temple was not some kind of a hotel or Airbnb. The language of dwelling in the temple, it's a picturesque way of talking about coming to the temple in worship, drawing near to God through prayer and sacrifice. Yet the Psalms apply this imagery to speak of a person's entire relationship with God, especially spiritually communing with him, drawing near to him. Psalm 23, lots of us are familiar with that psalm. After the psalmist talks about God being with him in the valley of the shadow of death, he says, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." 24/7, God with him. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is both now and into the future. So in talking about dwelling with God in his house or temple, we're talking about spiritually drawing near to him. In special times of worship, for instance, analogous for us is church services, perhaps, or small groups, personal prayer time, Bible reading times. But much more important is being near him 24/7, all day, every day. And so, if you take a look at the end of our psalm here, verse 5, it speaks of the major blessing of this kind of nearness to God. It affects all of life such that we will never be shaken. Complete protection and guidance all day, every day. But if you're looking at verse 5 closely, it's pretty obvious that something's required to dwell spiritually in God's house to draw near to him. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. That is, in God's house, there are house rules. And the bulk of our psalm, even though it's quite small, it's about these house rules, we might say. Now, some might object a bit and say, well, I thought God was gracious and loving. He should just accept us all in out of the storm, no matter what we do, right? Well, yes and no. Though we're all rebels at heart, we're the opposite of worthy before his holiness. God is gracious, he's loving, he's invited us in. And the New Testament makes it clear that inviting us in came at great cost and that Jesus had to die for us to be cleansed, for us to be worthy. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're brought in to have a relationship with God by faith, through believing in Jesus. He says, through believing, we have access to the Father. And thus we've become, he says, members of the household of God. So it might be helpful to distinguish between access to God on the one hand, closeness, or access to God's house on the one hand, and an ongoing closeness, drawing near to him on the other. It's one thing to be given free access, entry to God's house by faith. It's another to just come in and do as we please. My wife, Heather, and I went out for my birthday. She took me out to a nice place. We're not real acquainted with fine dining, but we had a Groupon, a coupon for a heavy discount on a French restaurant in the city. And I'd put on my nice shirt, some shorts, some sandals, and come out. And she says, there's a dress code. Men have to wear long pants and no open shoes, open-toed shoes allowed. Well, needless to say, I wasn't too thrilled about this, as I had to rethink, okay, what am I going to wear? But upon reflection, it's their place. And they get to decide the rules, don't they? And certain rules communicate something about the seriousness of the place, something about the quality. And if they just let people come in and dine in their swimmers, well, that would say something, wouldn't it, about the kind of restaurant they are. Even cheap restaurants have rules. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Evidently, some people thought this was worded a bit harshly last year in Melbourne, and McDonald's changed their sign to read, "For the comfort of all customers, we request shirts and shoes to be worn when in store, please." But think of all the unwritten rules that are involved in a restaurant. No standing on the tables. No throwing food across the room. It's really limitless. So why could we even begin to think it'd be too much for God to have his own house rules? The Bible describes spiritually dwelling in God's house in other ways. For instance, walking with God, God's Spirit dwelling in us, abiding in Christ. Our men's growth group has been doing the book of John lately, and we recently went through John 15, where Jesus talks to his disciples about abiding in him or remaining in him. In verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So, as with Psalm 15, he's not talking about becoming a Christian or a believer. He's talking about maintaining an intimate, close relationship with God. Amazingly, Jesus explains that the blessing that comes with this nearness to God is that we can ask whatever we want from him and have it granted. Now, does that mean we can just have anything? Does that mean I can ask for new cartilage in my post-operative knee so I can play basketball? He's just going to grant that? Surely not. You know, he's not just writing us a blank check, is he? So a couple verses later, he explains, "Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." Praying in Jesus' name is not just a conclusion to our prayers. It's about talking, it's about walking and talking so close to Jesus that our desires end up becoming His desires. And so that when we pray, we're actually praying the same thing Jesus would pray in His name. So Jesus is calling us to dwell so intimately with Him that we don't really desire anything He's not going to freely give us. To do this, we've got to know what He desires, don't we? We've got to know His house rules, so to speak. When I got married to Heather, my marriage vows got me in to live with her. But they didn't do much to help me in the long term developing a close relationship with her, growing in the relationship. For that, I had to learn to bend my desires to her desires. So, for instance, she wants my dirty clothes off the bathroom floor. She wants the suds off the dishes rinsed completely. Now, the analogy breaks down, though, since people sometimes have desires that are selfish, sometimes even unreasonable. Not God, and not my wife either. Jesus in Psalm 15 both assume that with God, His desires are what's best for us as well. He made us. He loves us. He knows exactly what's best for us. Some people think that the Old Testament is full of all these burdensome rules. In reality, they're God's gracious revelation of Himself, of what He desires. If Heather never told me her desire to have my underwear off the floor and I left them there and she just got mad at me, then hopefully everyone in here would agree that she's being completely ungracious. God graciously reveals His desires to us, doesn't He? And it's just a huge bonus that those desires are exactly what's best for us. Do you want this for yourself? Do you want this? Do you want to draw near to God? If so, then far more than bending to the desires of some restaurant owner, or me, far more than bending to the desires of my wife, we're going to want to bend to the desires of our Creator God. A God that has already bent so much toward us in Jesus. Verses 2 to 5, the rest of our psalm really, are about helping us with this. They're reminding us of some of God's most important desires. Or we could say, they give us a picture of what we'll look like if we're drawing near to God, if we're dwelling with Him. First, look there in verse 2. Drawing near to God looks like being the one who walks blamelessly, who does what is righteous. So, question. Are you someone who is blameless? The word blameless means to be complete, to be whole, and to have integrity, we might say. More often today, we say a person has good character. So let me ask you the question again. Do you have integrity? Do you have good character? A second question. Are you a righteous person? That is, are you someone who knows the right thing to do and then does it? Like being blameless, we're not talking about being perfect here. No one is. We're talking about consistently doing the right thing by other people. When we don't, we ask forgiveness. Noah in the Bible is one person who's said to be both righteous and blameless together. And thus, kind of like dwelling with God, we read that he walked with God. He wasn't perfect. But as one commentator explains these two terms together, they indicate he had a deep commitment to doing the right thing by people. So if you have a deep commitment to becoming a professional cricketer, you're going to do everything in your power to revolve your life around cricket. If you've got a deep desire for righteousness, a deep commitment to righteousness, you'll organize everything in your life around doing right by others. So God wants us to be blameless and righteous. These are really general character traits. They're a bit abstract. So the rest of the psalm is going to be more specific and give us concrete practices. Drawing near to God looks like being one who speaks truth from the heart. That is, we can be counted on to say what we know is in our heart true. We don't think one thing and then say another. It's easy often to only say the bits that help ourselves and just conveniently leave things out that will hurt ourselves. So why haven't you finished that project? Well, I've been busy. When really, you've been busy watching your favorite TV show. A person who speaks truth from the heart, that we often call today someone that what you see is what you get. God wants us to be a kind of people that what they see, what people see is what they get. What you see, what you get kinds of people. Next, drawing near to God looks like being one whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. God wants us to be people who avoid everything that would harm others, whether by words or by action. To cast a slur literally means to say what is cutting, say something cutting. Next, drawing near to God looks like being one who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. For time's sake, we'll just sum this one up by saying God wants people who pick the right friends and role models. That is, among maybe people at work, or people at the gym, or maybe among authors that you read. Who are the people right now that are having the biggest influence on you? Next, drawing near to God looks like being one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. God likes a person whose word is their bond. When we enter into agreements, can we be counted on no matter what? Or do we tend to weasel out of our commitments as soon as we ourselves stop benefiting? Finally, drawing near to God looks like being one who lends money to the poor. Lends money to the poor without interest. Doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. So lending money to the poor free of charge. In other words, we don't give money to the poor, help the poor out, just so we can gain something for ourselves. In Leviticus 25, in fact, it tells Israel, don't sell food even to the poor at a profit. God wants us, if we can, to be people who are regularly giving away money, other things, to the poor, to the less fortunate. So all of these that we've just went through, rules, if you want to call them that, the New Testament sums them all up with one rule, love one another. So back in John 15, Jesus says, you will abide in me if you keep my commands. That is, if you keep my desire. Do as I desire. And what are his desires, his commands? He says, this is my command. This is my desire. Love each other. A couple of weeks ago, I found my 7-year-old Sophia had managed to click her way off her school website and onto a website she wasn't supposed to be on. And I was looking over her shoulder and saw in big letters, 8 things to do to make your wish come true. And she looks up at me and says, Daddy, Daddy, will it work? Psalm 15 is not about giving us a list of 8 things to do or 10 things to do. It is giving us God's desires, telling us God's desires, so we don't come into his house and be clueless as to how to do what he wants and how to please him, draw near to him. It gives us a picture of the kinds of people God likes to be near. It's a picture of someone who really gets it, that God has loved them first. They've been so touched by his love, they want nothing more to return love to him, often by showing his love to others. Well, there's one striking omission I should note, though, that there is no reference to making sacrifices. There's no reference here to engaging in rituals to draw near to God. And that's interesting, isn't it? We often think that drawing near to God happens primarily through prayer or through our personal Bible reading. And those are absolutely essential parts of our relationship with God. But our psalmist, I think, would say much more important is our day in, day out love of one another. Much more important in drawing near to God is about how we treat others. Well, if anybody's out there thinking, okay, all this love, yes, I mean, the specifics of love here in this passage are really quite hard to do all these, to get our lives in sync with this. It seems an impossibly high standard. If you're thinking that, you're right. And to the extent that these desires make us feel guilty or overburdened, well, we're only to run to God's grace, because that's the gospel. God's grace, the greatest event in history, that we don't need to live up to these desires perfectly. Because one man did for us, Jesus. Not only lived a perfect life on our behalf, but he took on himself the failings of us. And so, on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he himself was kicked out of God's house in our place, that we might go in. If we put our trust in this message, then we've received Christ's forgiveness, and we've been granted entry into God's house forever, eternally secure there. And so, if we have that, we have every reason to live there in his house according to his desires, don't we? The opening question, then, we might reword. Really, it's calling us to ask, are we dwelling on God's holy mountain? Are we drawing near to him by living out his desires? It's in doing so that he's with us to shelter us from the chaos of life, to bring order and stability to all aspects of our lives as individuals and our lives as a community. As we love one another in ways described here in Psalm 15, together we're recapturing as best we can in this moment, in our lives, as best we can, God's original design for us in Eden. In drawing near to him, his desires become our desires. And our deepest wishes can come true. By God's grace, may he help us to be people firmly established on God's mountain and be a people who will never be shaken. Amen.